Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning, I'm Lauren Benton, and my husband Andrew and I have been covenant members here for 2 years. And today I'll be reading Luke 2:41 through 52 from the English Standard Version. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, his mother treasured up these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Lauren. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, right now, I just pray that you would fix our hearts and minds on things above. I know we come into this room with all kinds of trials and tribulations, anxieties and worries and struggles, and we're thankful that we can come together and sit together and stand together and sing together, pray together, read your word together. All these things are good gifts of your grace to us as we gather. And I pray that we would be able to place all these things in our life before you, Father. That Christ, we would see that our hope is in you and in you alone, that you are the great comforter. You are the one who provides peace and hope to us because of your finished work on the cross. And so, Jesus, we are confessing together this morning that our only hope is in you. Our only hope is in your life, your death, and your resurrection. And we are thankful that even right now, this very moment, you are interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And we're thankful that you sent your Spirit to dwell in us and give us understanding. And so we ask you to do what we ask every single week, that through the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to see more and more of your glories, know more of who you are, that you would increase our faith and our confidence in you and in the promises that you have made to us, and that as you strengthen us, you would give us the courage and conviction to live in obedience to you for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that very thing within us as we look at this final section of Luke chapter 2 this morning. Father, we're so thankful for this unique and rare glimpse into the life of Christ and his young years as a boy. And I pray that you would teach us all that you intend to say to us through this scene, through this story that Luke shares with us this morning. So, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for the presence of your Spirit. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that you would protect us from error, allow us to only say what is true of you and true of your word. And we pray that you would do all of this for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love this glimpse that Luke gives us into these early years of Jesus' life. I love the honesty, the humility of the story, and you can feel the reality of it as you read through, just the reality of what Mary and Joseph are dealing with. It's this common fear that all parents have, right? When you can't find your child and you have this panic feeling of not being able to find them, and it's real, it's human here. And the narrative that's happening here in Luke chapter 2, it's not Luke making up fantastic or mythical tales about Jesus' childhood to convince us of Jesus' deity, though that's certainly true. Instead, Luke is just telling us like it is. And as he tells us like it is, it shows us an even greater depths of the mysteries of the glories of the incarnate Christ. Now, it's important to know that, and many of you probably already know this, but it's important to know that this is the only account from Jesus' childhood in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, we have seen some of him as an infant, as a baby, but all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, it's either him as an infant or straight to him as an adult. And this is this unique scene that we have in Luke's gospel, the only one that we have that gives us access to or understanding to what life must have been like for Jesus as a child, what life must have been like for Jesus' parents when he was a young child. And so having said that, it's actually fascinating to compare this episode from Jesus' childhood, this account that's in Luke, to other accounts of Jesus' childhood that are found in false gospels. Now, what do I mean by false gospels? Well, 100 years after Jesus' birth, between 100 and 200 years after he was born, there were other people that came around and started writing other gospel accounts of Jesus' life. These are what we call apocryphal gospels. They were not written by apostles, though they claimed the name of apostles, so they're lying about who wrote it. And they were written really late, so there's all kinds of reasons why they're not trustworthy accounts. But it's interesting to look at them and to see what they say, because you can see what an author does to the in the childhood of Jesus if he feels some kind of pressure to make stuff up to prove something about Jesus. So just listen to some of these examples of these tales from Jesus' childhood, from these false gospel accounts. So here's just three different examples. In one example, Joseph, who we know is a carpenter, Joseph receives an order from a rich man to build a bed for this man. And of course, Jesus works with Joseph there in the shop. And as they're working to build this bed for this rich man, they discover that one of the beams is too short. And so Jesus tells Joseph, just set the beam down and put it next to the other one that's the right length. And Jesus just reaches over and just stretches the piece of wood out and makes it the right length for his dad. All right, that's one example. Another story has Jesus at age 5. He's standing by a stream. He gathers up the water into 12 different pools of water. And then he reaches into the clay, kind of the mud, and out of that forms pigeons and creates 12 birds there in front of his friends. But it was done on the Sabbath, and these adults see him creating birds on the Sabbath, which, of course, you can't do. And they go tell Joseph, hey, your son's out here creating birds on the Sabbath. And so Joseph comes and kind of reprimands him for creating birds on the Sabbath, and Jesus commands the birds to fly off, and they fly away, and that's the end of that story. But my favorite, and perhaps craziest of all, is this one. The way Jesus, again, this isn't real. Let me make this super clear. This didn't really happen, right? How Jesus deals with this incident with one of his friends. All right, so young Jesus, he and his friends are playing on the upper story of a house, kind of basically the roof, and one of their friends falls off the house and dies. And the parents of this young child who dies come, and they start blaming Jesus for pushing this child off the roof. We know you pushed him off the roof. And in the story, Jesus jumps off the roof, right, like a superhero, jumps off the roof, lands on the ground, and as he's standing next to the boy, he calls the child's name with a loud voice and says, "Arise and tell me, did I throw you down?" He raises him just to prove his innocence, right? Just to get this kid to confess that he didn't push him off the roof. Now, these are fantastical, right? Mythical tales, untrue tales of Jesus' childhood. But we have them because those authors felt the pressure to somehow make things up to prove that Jesus had divine powers, to somehow prove that Jesus didn't just become the Son of God later in life. There were all kinds of false theologies going around in that day, like adoptionism, that Jesus wasn't born as the Son of God, but he later became the Son of God. And so these authors are writing all these things to try to prove something. And this is what gospel accounts look like when they're made up. And therefore, the truthfulness of Luke's account. Remember what Luke told us at the beginning of Luke when he said that he wrote this gospel account to Theophilus that he may have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. Luke's not wanting to make stuff up. He wants to just tell it as it is. And the truthfulness of Luke's account can be seen in the simplicity of the narrative, but a simplicity that forces profound truth on us. Profound truth that we have to wrestle with, and Luke leaves us with mystery that we have to struggle with. It's not clearly evident how all these things can be true at the same time. It's not clearly evident how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man at the same time, but yet here it is on display in the end of Luke chapter 2. And we're left to struggle with it, and we're left to wrestle with these realities. And we see this clearly in verse 52, and in fact, I want us to actually start at the end of the passage. So before we even begin to work our way through the passage as we normally do each week, I just want to start here at the end because if we don't grasp what Luke is saying to us in verse 52, then I don't think we're going to fully appreciate the rest of the narrative and the rest of what's being communicated to us in verses 41 to 51. So in verse 52, just to read it again, Luke says to us, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And what's interesting is that this whole passage is basically like bookended by these two similar statements. Because if you just back up to verse 40, a very similar statement is written by Luke before the story of Jesus in the temple. Verse 40, he says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then again, at the end of this passage, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So we have to ask the question, how is this possible? Because the New Testament clearly affirms that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who has existed for all time. There was never a time when he was not. He was there. All things were created through him and for him. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," talking about Jesus, "was God." Jesus is God. He is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity, period. And therefore, he has all the attributes that God has because he is God, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. So how can God, how can Jesus become more wise than he already is? How can verse 52 be true? How can Jesus increase in wisdom? How can he who is infinitely wise get wiser? This is what we have to wrestle with. And it's why we have to, while proclaiming that Jesus is fully God, at the very same time, we also have to proclaim that he was fully man. And we just need to clarify what that means so that we can understand verse 52, so that we can understand all that's happening in this passage. Because sometimes I think we have an errant, mistaken view of what the incarnation was. It is not the spiritual being of the God Jesus coming and just kind of putting on human flesh as a costume. And somehow the divine spirit of Christ just resides inside a human body. That's not what fully human and fully God means. When we say fully human, we mean Jesus was human in every single aspect of the word except sin. He had a human body and he had a human mind. A human mind that is limited in some sense and doesn't have the capacity to know everything. A mind that had to slowly learn things based on what he read and what he heard and what he experienced. A human mind that doesn't know things that it hasn't been exposed to. There's no other way to understand verse 52 when it says Jesus increased in wisdom. He grew in knowledge and understanding. Now, of course, it says he also grew in stature, and none of us really struggle with that, right? Because when it says he grew in stature, it just means that he physically grew, that the baby became an infant, started to walk, got taller, bigger, stronger. He grew in stature, right? He had a human body like ours. He had headaches and hunger pains and bad breath in the morning and sore feet and a cough sometimes and a runny nose and growing pains. And he had a body just like ours. He was fully human. So he grew in stature just like any other young boy does. But he also had a human mind. A fully human mind that was limited in different ways. So how is it that Jesus, the infinite Son of God, who is fully God, how can he have a limited human mind? Well, listen, we're going to deal with this in greater detail in a few weeks. We're going to begin our Christmas series on the incarnation. We're going to be dealing with Philippians chapter 2 in detail, but we need to at least mention it here to understand what's going on. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say this, talking about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, when it says Jesus emptied itself, it doesn't mean he permanently gave up omniscience or omnipresence or omnipotence or any of those kinds of things. He didn't permanently give those up. But there is some sense in some way that Jesus surrendered the use of those attributes to the Father for his time on earth. They belonged to him, but he gave them over. At any moment, he could have laid hold of his omniscience once more. So we're not saying he ever ceased being fully God, but that some way in the mystery of the Godhead, he surrendered these attributes in his humanity to become like us in every way with the exception of sin. And so, yes, that means that there were times in Jesus' life when by the power of the Spirit, the Father supernaturally revealed things to the Son so that he knew things no one else could know. So, for example, we read that in John chapter 1 when he meets Nathanael for the first time and he knows Nathanael before he's ever met Nathanael, and Nathanael's blown away by that reality. But there are other times that it strangely seems that Jesus doesn't know certain things. He doesn't know who touched his garment when the lady was healed. He doesn't know the time of his return. That's left only to the Father at that time when Jesus is talking about it. So I say all that to say, when verse 52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom, it really means it. He knew more at age 12 than he knew at age 5. He was growing in his understanding. And he knew more at age 30 than he knew at age 12. Yet he was without sin. Jesus was sinless. Therefore, his human mind was not plagued with our fallen nature. He was not limited by the handicap of sin. There was no laziness found in him. There was no distraction found in his mind and in his heart. Therefore, he would have been a committed student of the Scriptures, studying them with regularity and devotion. And his sin-free mind could grasp the depths of every page and see everything that was intended by the authors as he read them, as he read Isaiah, as he read the Pentateuch and Genesis and Deuteronomy and Exodus and all of these Old Testament books. He understood them perfectly because of his sinless mind as he read them. And because he was sinless, he had perfect communion with the Father. There was no barrier between them that we experience. So he daily prayed and communed with the Trinity through the truths of the Scripture, and he grew in wisdom every single day. So it's with this concept in mind of the fully human nature of Christ and the full divine nature of Christ that we need to listen now as Luke tells us the story from Jesus' childhood. Because it's only when we grasp both of those realities and refuse to let go of either one of them that we can fully understand what's happening here in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51. So let's just listen as Luke tells the story from Jesus' childhood and see what he intends to teach us, what we ought to learn from this. And so there's just kind of three phases of this narrative I want us to work through this morning. Three phases. Number one, we're going to see the search for Jesus in verses 41 to 45. Number two, we're going to see the growth of Jesus as he's asking questions and listening and learning. So the growth of Jesus in verses 46 and 47. And then finally, we're going to have the revelation from Jesus in verses 48 and 52 as Jesus declares that God is his Father. So number one, the search for Jesus. Look there with me, beginning in verse 41. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. So make no mistake about it. As we saw last week, Luke is once again wanting to emphasize the faithfulness and the righteousness of Joseph and Mary. These were faithful parents that God entrusted the Son of God, Jesus, to. They faithfully did exactly what Scripture called them to do. They every year made their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover as the Father was commanded to do. They heeded the Scriptures. They obeyed the Scriptures. And therefore, as they did every year, according to Luke, when Jesus was 12, as verse 42 tells us, they went up once more to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And as with every other year that they observed the Passover, when the celebration, when the Passover had ended, everyone made their way back home to Nazareth. And they would have traveled in large caravans and large groups, large family units. A bunch of people would have come from Nazareth together, right? Cousins, aunts, uncles, and they all would have come up to Jerusalem. And then when the time was over, this huge group would have gone back together. And so when they all got together and started heading back, the way it works, Joseph and Mary just assumed Jesus was probably hanging out with his cousins, his uncles, his aunts, or somebody like that, some part of the family. Surely he's with them. We're all leaving. The Passover's over. This is what we do every year when it's over. We all head back. And so Joseph and Mary assume that he's with everybody else. But verse 43 tells us when the feast ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Now, the language here is interesting that it says Jesus stayed behind. There's intentionality in that phrase, that he stayed behind on purpose. This becomes even more clear because, as we'll see in a minute, I mean, they went a day's journey out, a day's journey back, looked for him for another day. So for three straight days, Jesus was hanging out in the temple. All right, it's not like after day one, he realized, hey, my whole family's gone. I better go find out where they are. No, he just stays. He's got other stuff to attend to, other things he feels called to do that he needs to be taken care of. And so he stayed behind on purpose as they left and they journeyed away. Now it tells us they went a day out. They were a day's journey out when they realized that he wasn't with them. They started looking around, looking among their relatives, their acquaintances, their friends. They couldn't find him anywhere. And so verse 45 tells us they go back to Jerusalem and they kept looking for him there. And then verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, we're pretty sure this doesn't mean once they got back to Jerusalem, it took 3 days. We're pretty sure it means it was a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and then a day of looking in Jerusalem. It's highly unlikely it would have taken 3 days in a city the size of Jerusalem to find Jesus. He was in the same spot every single day, right? So it's 3 days. It's a day out, a day back, a day of looking. And then when they finally look for that day, they find him sitting in the temple where he had been all along. Now, here in these first few verses, 41 to 45, Luke is really just setting the scene. He's just helping us see, like, this is what was happening, and it gives us an understanding of what Jesus is going to say to his parents when they show up. It shows us what Jesus was prioritizing when they find him. It helps us understand the significant context of the first recorded words of Jesus that we have in the Bible when he was only 12 years old. But I'll just say this just briefly before we move on. This is not the point of the passage at all, but I think it's something we can see nonetheless. Parents, just be encouraged. Right? Joseph and Mary were entrusted with the long-awaited promised seed that Israel had been waiting on for thousands of years, right? the king who's to sit on David's throne, he who would reign forever, and they lost him. Right? So just be encouraged. You're probably doing better than them, right? I mean, I remember one time when Caleb, when our son, was really young. He was probably 2 years old, maybe three. I should have asked how old he was before I told this story. But he's somewhere around 2 or 3 years old. Our whole family comes home. We come inside. We're taking our shoes off. We're getting settled in, hanging our coats up. We lock the front door. We're like hanging out in the living room. About 5 minutes later, we're like, do you hear something? Is there somebody on our porch? Somebody's crying. Where is somebody crying? It was because our little three-year-old son is out on the front porch. We locked him out of our house because we didn't know that he wasn't in the house. But I'll just say, we're still doing better at not losing our children than Joseph did, okay? So at least there's that, right? But seriously, though, here's the point. Don't you love the humanity and the reality of the story? Right, Luke's just being honest. He's not making up mythical tales. He's just telling us what happened. And it increases our confidence in what Luke has to say to us. It's grounded in reality. He's telling us like it is. And what's significant is what happens once they finally found Jesus. And so that moves us to phase two of the story. And we'll see the growth of Jesus, what's happening, where they find him in verses 46 and 47. Look there with me again at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So his parents are filled with panic. They can't find him anywhere. They're looking among the relatives, the acquaintances. They travel a whole day. You know, they've been gone a day already. It takes them a whole day to get back. They're looking in Jerusalem for a full day. They can't find him anywhere. And when they finally find him, the 12-year-old boy Jesus is just chilling in the temple, listening to the teachers, asking them questions, and answering the questions they ask him. And look, don't miss the implication of what these verses are saying. The 12-year-old boy Jesus spent 3 straight days in the temple because he wanted to be there, learning, listening, engaging the teachers, asking them questions. And as he was peppering them with questions and listening to what they had to say, everybody around could see the deep understanding that this young boy had. You know, often you can tell what somebody knows and understands by the kinds of questions they ask. And they could just hear the depth of insight that Jesus had into the scriptures by the questions he asked and the things he would say in response to them when they responded to the questions he was asking him. And it says that they were amazed at his understanding. You see that in verse 47. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I just want to remind us, and I think this is why I wanted to begin the sermon the way I did, really meditating on verse 52 for a few minutes. In this context, they're not amazed because Jesus' understanding is infinite. Right? He's a 12-year-old human boy with the 12-year-old human mind. But this 12-year-old boy had given himself to the study of the scriptures. This 12-year-old boy was asking real and genuine questions of the teachers, trying to grow in understanding and wisdom. But remember, his human mind was free from sin and the distortions of God's word caused by sin. He didn't read the scriptures with sin-stained glasses like we do. And so already at 12 years old, he had given 12 years, almost 12 years of his life, whenever he could begin reading, whenever that would begin. So, you know what, 7, 8 years of his life to understanding the scriptures. And so his answers were from the heart and mind of a 12-year-old boy who had studied the scriptures, who had perfectly communed with the Father, and at 12 he was mature enough to sit around and talk with the teachers of God's law. And they were amazed by what he had to say. So I just want to take a moment to challenge our young people. to challenge children and teenagers. You don't have to wait until you're older to be a student of God's word. It's one of the great insights we are given here in Luke chapter 2. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, was mature, had grown in faith and understanding, had grown in his understanding of God's word, and was sitting around with the well-versed teachers of his day, asking them challenging questions and growing. You ought to be doing the same, and you can do the same. And so I say that to children, I say that to teenagers, I say that to parents and to this church. We ought to have high expectations for our children. We ought to have high expectations for our teenagers. Our society does not have high expectations for children and teenagers, but we ought to. And if we raise the bar, by God's grace, they'll rise up to meet it. And here's Jesus as a 12-year-old, a human 12-year-old, fully God, but do not forget he was fully man. And he had given himself to the study of scriptures, and he loved it, and he enjoyed it, and he spent 3 straight days doing it. So take seriously this example of Christ that is laid before us. But let us also be in awe of this child, Christ, who knew God's word to such a degree that the greatest teachers of Israel on the day sitting with him in Jerusalem were blown away by him, blown away by the depth of his understanding and his wisdom in this moment. Listen, this is why understanding the humanity of Christ is so important, because it shows us that he is an example worth following, a young, faithful man who was devoted to the things of God. So we've seen the search for Jesus. We've seen the growth of Jesus. He's growing in wisdom as he asks these questions and provides responses. But now finally, number 3, let's look at the revelation from Jesus in verses 48 to 52. Verse 48 says, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" So look, parents, if you're a parent, you're familiar with this emotion, right? You're panicking for a moment. Your kids have done something. You don't know where they are. You love them so much. You're panicking because you just want to find them. And you love them so much that when you find them, you fuss at them, right? That's how it goes. That's Mary's human, right? This is what's happening. Like, she's panicking because she loves Jesus so much. She hasn't seen him for 3 days. She's looking everywhere for him. And then when she finds him, she's like, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Right? "Why did you treat us this way? We've been looking everywhere for you. We were panicking because we didn't know where you were." They feel slighted. They feel unloved. Now, Jesus did not sin in all of this. We know that to be true. But what's fascinating, of course, is Jesus' response in verse 49. And here in verse 49, we have the first recorded words of Jesus, because he's only 12 years old. And at 12 years old, the first words that we have coming out of Jesus' mouth, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, there's a lot going on in that simple statement that we need to meditate on for a few moments. And first is just to acknowledge that this is, in fact, a gentle rebuke of Joseph and Mary. He's saying to them, "You should have known where I was." And let's think about it for a moment. Think about all that Joseph and Mary know about this child at this point. They don't know everything, but they know a lot. Right? They know the miraculous nature of his birth. They know all the overwhelming things that have been prophesied to them and told to them about this child, from Gabriel, the angel himself, from the words of Elizabeth, from the angels via the shepherds hearing it and then coming and telling them what the angels told them in the field, from Simeon at the temple and Anna. He is to be the Savior, the Messiah, Lord, and the King who sits on the throne of David. He is the Son of the Most High, and he will reign forever. They heard all of this about him, but clearly they still didn't fully understand what it meant. And I think that's why Luke says a few different times in these first 2 chapters that Mary treasured up these things in her heart. He's saying, look, Mary didn't fully understand it, but every time she heard something more, she treasured it up, and she was trying to put it all together. Who is this child that I've been given? And of course, beyond all those things, just at a human level, Joseph and Mary should have known their son, right? They should have known their son loved the study of Scripture more than anything else, right? They knew his devotion and his obedience to the law and to the things of God. And so the temple is exactly where they should have assumed he would be. So with all of that in mind, this is Jesus reminding them of what they should have already known about him. But what I really want us to focus on is the significance of what Jesus says here when he says, quote, I must be in my Father's house. My Father's house. No one had ever referred to the sovereign God of the universe as their personal Father before this. There's always a sense of God being the Father of Israel as a whole. They would call him our Father. Of course, there was a fatherhood kind of relationship to God's people as a whole. But they never had this sense of God being their personal, my Father kind of a relationship. And here Jesus says, my Father. And it's fascinating because, and I think this is intentional on Luke's part, Mary says at the end of verse 48, behold, your father, talking about Joseph, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I just imagine Joseph standing around like, what's he talking about? Our house is in Nazareth. What does he mean, my Father's house? Well, Jesus here with his first words is establishing that here at age 12, he knew that he was the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and God is his Father. And he grew in wisdom, right? He had a clear understanding of this that he surely didn't have when he was 3 months old. That he probably didn't have when he was 1 year old, when he was just learning to say the word Abba to Joseph. But here Luke is saying to us, already at age 12, he knows exactly who he is. And he was in his Father's house. And what's striking is that even though he's now made clear that he is the Son of God, Jesus here with this, the first words out of his mouth, he is declaring to us and all those who are listening there in the temple that God the Father is his personal Father. He's already declaring his deity. Yes, he is fully man. He increases in wisdom and in stature, but he is also fully God. God is his personal Father. He is the Son of God. And yet, what does verse 51 say? He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to his parents. This just reminds us that Jesus, at every age and in every way, obeyed the law and pursued righteousness. He was without sin. And it shows us the humility that Christ was willing to display in his incarnation. That the eternal Son of God, who rules and reigns over the entire universe, for whom and through whom all things were created, who understands himself to be the divine Son of God, is willing to go home and submit to Joseph and Mary. Why? So that he could be sinless and righteous in your place. So that for all of us in this room, and there's few things I can say about all of you with full confidence, but I can say with full confidence about all of you and about me that all of us disobeyed our parents. Right? All of us rebelled against our parents in some way or some shape or some form, right? We've all done it. We're all sinners. And because of our sin and rebellion against God, which is a lot more than disobeying your parents, but certainly includes disobeying your parents, right? We deserve condemnation. We deserve God's wrath against us, right? The wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus was willing to humble himself and to come down and to become fully man, to become like us in every way, so that he could live a perfectly righteous life in our place. So that as you look back over your life and you think about all the times you've screwed things up and you've rebelled against God and all the maybe even terrible things you did to your parents and all the grief you caused your parents and how you deserve nothing more than punishment and condemnation for what you did, we can look right here and be reminded that through faith in Christ, it's this righteousness that stands in our place. That when God looks on us and we're standing before the judgment seat of God, and we come and we have nothing to lay before him, we have no righteousness of our own, and the righteous life of Christ stands in our place. And so when we reflect on all the times we, for example, disobeyed our parents and rebelled against them, God says, but Jesus obeyed his parents. And his submission to Joseph and Mary stands in place of your rebellion. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, it's just here in the simplicity of the narrative, but what glorious good news this is, brothers and sisters. That Jesus took on flesh, he became fully man, that he might live a righteous life in our place, even at the age of 12, by submitting to his parents. Furthermore, it is through faith that we are able to be joined to Christ. And so as we reflect on this astonishing reality that Jesus calls God his Father, here's the even more astonishing reality, that when you are joined to Christ, you also can call God your Father. That you are adopted as sons and daughters. That you are now, through Christ, if you are trusting in him, you also are children of God. Just listen to a few passages that make this clear. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He gave you, through Jesus, the right to become children of God. Or Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, it is because of the redeeming power of Christ, because he came and was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, so that we, along with Jesus, can call God our Father. That he took us who were enemies, us who dwelled in the domain of darkness, we who were born children of wrath like the rest of mankind and did not deserve any mercy, we did not deserve any grace, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, by his righteous life, and his all-sufficient death on the cross, where he took the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And because he has done that, he has moved us not just to position neutral, but he has made us children of God. And now you and I are free to call on God as our personal Father. You belong to him. You are the adopted children of God. And God means for that to bring you infinite and glorious peace and comfort in your lives. Right, as we are beginning to enter into this Christmas season, right, these are powerful truths for you to reflect on as you think about the incarnation of Christ. As you think about the fact that he was born as a baby, reflect on this reality that he was born to redeem you, to also make you a child of God, so that you could call God your father, just as he here told his parents that he was in his father's house. Jesus came to accomplish the mission that his father gave him. And at age 12, he is pursuing that mission. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house, that I must be about my father's business? And praise be to God that he pursued it to the very end. That he willingly laid down his life. That he did not back away, give in, give up. He did not fall for the temptations of Satan. And he willingly took the nails through his wrist and through his feet so that we could become God's children. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this glimpse into the life of Christ at the age of 12. Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand the depths of the reality of what's being communicated here. Help us to fully grasp both the full deity and the full humanity of Christ, to never compromise one over the other. And as we reflect on that, Father, I pray that it would deepen our faith and affection for Christ and what he's accomplished in our place. I pray that it would help us to live in the freedom of the gospel, that Christ's righteous life stands in our place, and that motivates us to live in obedience, that it grants us peace and comfort in our lives as we reflect on our sin, to know that Christ has paid it all and that his righteous life has covered it all. So, Father, we're thankful for your word and for the work it's doing in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.